If you have a Bible with you, please turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. I'm going to have a look at some well-known verses in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through to verse 22. Let's once again just commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word. And because of your word, we are not left stumbling around in the dark without any sense of knowledge as to why we are here, or the meaning of life, and what awaits us at the end of life. So we do pray that you would bless us with understanding as we consider your word, that the truths of Scripture would come home to our hearts very forcefully, very clear, very powerfully, enlightening our eyes that we might believe. So please bless our time together and help us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2008, a couple living in New Jersey made news around the world when a shop refused to decorate a birthday cake with the name of one of their children. The name of the particular child was Adolf Hitler Campbell. And as it turned out, all of their children had Nazi-inspired names, and all of them were progressively removed from their care by social services. And you can research this couple if you're interested on the internet. Some fascinating articles about them and their Nazi interests. Of course, the world has seen many dictators. Adolf Hitler is not the only dictator, but in some respects, Adolf Hitler has come to represent the very epitome of evil. We think of Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Robert Mugabe. There have been many cruel dictators with a great deal of blood on their hands, and yet Adolf Hitler has come to represent for us the very embodiment, the very epitome of evil. It's quite a common mindset for people to suppose that because they are not as bad as Adolf Hitler or a similar kind of psychopath, that means they are basically okay. They're decent people. And most people, in fact, work. They pay their taxes. They look after their families. They'd rather do someone a good turn than a bad turn. And there are many people in society, of course, who give themselves to great bodies of work, such as charity and helping others and coaching children with sport and such like. They contribute in meaningful ways to the community. Just because we are not religious, surely if there's a God, he would not put us into the same category as an Adolf Hitler. We work hard, we love, we care, we do the right thing. I want us to consider a man this morning that we find in the Bible. And he had a conversation with Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that this man thought along these lines. I think it's very clear that he thought along these lines. His attitude was, I am a good man. I do the right thing. In his day, he would be able to say, I'm not like Herod. You know, I think he was quite true in saying this and in thinking this way on one level. It's interesting to note how Jesus Christ responds to him. Let's read together Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. Now, as he was going out on the road, that's Jesus, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And so this account describes to us a man who approaches the Lord Jesus, and he falls down before him, and he asks this question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this fellow has come to be known to us as the rich young ruler. If we read the same account in Luke's gospel, we are told that he was a ruler. And most likely that means that he was a Jew who had some kind of responsibility in the synagogue. But he was a man of standing in the community. He was a man of reputation. He was a man who had some responsibility and authority. And he's also described to us as a rich man. And the original basically means that he was very wealthy. He didn't have a little bit of cash, as it were. He's a very wealthy man, and he's a man of authority and standing in the community. He's only quite young. And so he comes up to the Lord Jesus, and he asks this question: "What must I do to inherit or to gain eternal life?" And I would put it to you this morning that there is no greater question, no more important question than this for a person to ask. And there are many important questions that we will ask in life. Who should I marry? What should I study? What kind of vocation should I take up? Where should I live? There are lots of important questions, but there is no greater question than this one. And it comes on the back of many other similar kinds of questions that are kind of related to it. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is the meaning of life? What awaits me when I die? So the rich young ruler approaches Jesus with this question. And it's a question that has to be asked, and the related questions also need to be asked. We need to ask these questions, and they are questions which demand answers. I began asking these questions when I was about 16. I began to ponder what it was all about, and I went to my parents and asked them. And they couldn't answer me. They had no idea. Why are we here? What's it all about? And I remember asking, what determines right and wrong? Because I was going down a bad path and I wanted to pursue bad things. What determines right and wrong? And they couldn't tell me, other than you should try to look after people. Where are we going to find this answer? Are you going to find the answer to the meaning of life from David Attenborough? Is he going to tell you why you are here and the purpose for your existence and what's going to happen to you when you die and whether or not you'll inherit eternal life? David Attenborough believes that fish in and of their own will decided to crawl out of the sea and grow legs and change their lungs according to their own will and purpose. David Attenborough believes that fish determined in themselves to become lizards. He can't tell you why you are here or the meaning of life or what happens at death because he doesn't know. And he certainly scoffs at religion. You're going to ask a man like Richard Dawkins. He can't tell you where you came from or why you're here or whether or not you will have eternal life. He entirely mocks religion, yet he has no answers whatsoever. None. He will tell you it's all meaningless. There's no point to any of it. What about the gurus and the philosophers? What are they going to tell you? What have they made up that's going to help you? This man, he must see something in Jesus Christ. He obviously believes in God. He's a Jew. We almost certainly can assume that. He has some responsibility in the synagogue. And he has some belief. There is some religiosity in his life. But he doesn't know how to gain eternal life. And so he comes to this man, Jesus Christ, and he calls him a good teacher. And he falls down before him. So he must have seen something in Jesus Christ that drew his attention. And I would put it to you this morning that this man went to the right person. I went to my parents, and some may look to Attenborough or to the gurus and the philosophers or Dawkins or Hitchens. We go to the wrong people. This man went to the right person. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't fall into the category of ordinary men. He's not like the rest of us. I don't have time this morning to go into the details of his life, but you will not read of anybody else even remotely like Jesus Christ. I've read a few biographies over the years, and I've read a little bit about other religions, and I have never read about anyone that comes even remotely close to this person, Jesus Christ, in terms of the things that he said and in terms of the things that he did. He basically arrives on the scene, at least in a public sense, at the age of 30, and he declares that he's the Son of God. In other words, that he is equal with God, and he has come to this world in order to save people from their sins. He's come from heaven, God manifested in the flesh. He declares that he will die, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead. Who else has made such outrageous claims as this? He claims that he is the only one who can bring you to God. And to support these outrageous claims, he performs miracles. And you sit there and say, well, that's what the Bible says. Who knows whether or not he performed miracles? Well, I wasn't there. But what I do know historically is this, that people saw his miracles, they heard his message, and they were prepared to die for it. They were prepared to die for it. There were many martyrs in the first century who were martyred simply because they claimed to believe upon this one, known as Jesus Christ. So this wealthy young man, having heard about Christ, no doubt, the fame of Christ going before him, perhaps he had witnessed something of his ministry firsthand. Maybe he had, at a distance, seen the miracles without really hearing the message. He was drawn to Christ and he asks him this most vital question. I think before we proceed any further, it's worthwhile asking, are you going to ask this question? Are you going to ask whether or not you will inherit eternal life? Are you going to ask those related questions? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's it all about? What awaits me at death? Or are you going to bury your head in the sand? Because that's effectively what people do. They bury their heads in the sand and ignore the real issues of life. As important as it is in terms of who you might marry and whether or not you're going to travel overseas, whether or not you're going to buy this house or that house, or take up that job opportunity interstate, as important as those questions are, they pale into insignificance when it comes to this question here. How do I gain eternal life? What's going to happen to me when I die? Because we are all going to die. Well, we see the Lord Jesus' response to this man. Verse 19. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honour your father and your mother. And this young man, being a Jew, would be familiar with these things. This is the law of God. This is a portion of the Ten Commandments that's presented to him. And when Jesus responds with this while drawing attention to the commandments, it may seem like a strange answer, just bearing in mind what I've just said. Christ's message was that he came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He was the Son of God who came to die and who would be raised from the dead 3 days later. And so this may seem like a strange response. He doesn't say to the rich young ruler, I came to die for you. Rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, don't commit adultery. Honour your mother and father. Don't steal. Don't tell lies. It must seem like a very peculiar response. We refer to the Ten Commandments. There are two parts to the Ten Commandments. We refer to the two tables of the law. The first four commands are the first table of the law. They are concerned with how we relate to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image in the likeness of God. You shall not take God's name in vain. You shall honour the Sabbath. The second table of the law is concerned with how we relate to one another. Honour your parents, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit murder, and so on. And interestingly, the Lord Jesus draws attention to the second table of the law. He doesn't mention the first table that's concerned with God. And we can speculate as to why, and we don't really know. Perhaps because he was a Jew, and, oh, I don't know. A Jew, of course, already believes. But he draws attention to the second table of the law and how this man relates to other people. And effectively, he's saying to this man, if you want eternal life, then you must keep these laws. That's what he's saying. I want you to observe that it's not vague. If you want eternal life, you must be a decent person. You must be a good person. Well, what's a decent person? What's a good person? Well, according to Jesus, a decent person is someone who obeys the law of God. That's a good person. And it's not vague. It's not ambiguous as to what a good man is. It's right here before us, the Ten Commandments. Obey the Ten Commandments and you'll be a good person. It's nothing ambiguous about it. I want you to notice that Jesus isn't concerned with how we stack up against other people. You know, if you're not as bad as those who really break the commands, then you'll be okay. That's not his approach. See, the law isn't intended to somehow present a comparison between you and other people. These are the people over here who really break the commands, and provided you're not as bad as them, you'll be okay. You know, God doesn't view you in light of others. When it comes to your life, God has no interest whatsoever in Adolf Hitler or Mussolini or Pol Pot or Idi Amin or even the bad guy who lives down the bottom of the street. God doesn't give a skerrick of interest when it comes to you as an individual in light of what you are compared to them. Furthermore, the implication here is that we must keep the commands. In other words, Christ doesn't say, here is the ideal, and provided you do your best, provided you try hard to keep the commands, you'll be okay. You'll inherit eternal life. He simply sets forth the commands. In other words, it's not a matter of intent, do your best. It's actually a question of doing. Jesus is saying here, this is what is required. This is what you have to attain to. You have to fulfill my law. You have to obey my law. That's what he's saying, the law of God. Then you will have eternal life. When you look at the Ten Commandments, at least with just a cursory reading, most of it, if not all, seems reasonable. Now, I dare say the majority of people don't like the first table of the law. They don't like being told to worship God. That's an affront to people. Now, you're not going to tell me who to worship. You're not going to tell me who or how. That's my business, if and when I worship anybody and how I go about it. So most people probably don't like the first table of the law, but I would suggest that probably the second table of the law, the majority of people find quite reasonable. In fact, those laws really are the bedrock of society. Who gets married with a view that adultery is okay? I've married my beautiful wife, but I don't care if she sleeps around. Adultery is fine with me. Most people find adultery reprehensible. She's my wife. I married him to be my husband. Most people understand, of course, the wrongness of stealing. Anybody here comfortable with the idea that somebody now is presently breaking into your house, smashing everything up and stealing your goods? That's okay, is it? We like being lied to, do we? I have 3 children and occasionally one of them has been known to tell fibs. They've told lies. I don't think there's anything worse than your child lying to you. Yes, they do wrong things and they're going to mess up and they need to be told off, but when they lie, it's like being stabbed. say, all right, look, you've done this, just own up and that's half the problem sorted. Don't tell lies. No one likes being lied to. People comfortable with murder, theft, adultery, dishonouring parents, most of us, most sane people, can see that the second table of the law is the bedrock for a sound society. There's that saying, honour among thieves. In other words, even they recognise, even people who are breaking the law and doing the wrong thing, they recognise that what they do is wrong, and even they operate within a code of ethics. So nevertheless, it may seem like a strange answer to us at this point. One of the things you'll discover if you read the life of Jesus Christ is that he often comes across with his answers in an unpredictable way. And usually he's up to something. He's usually making a point through which we learn something very important. And that's what's going on here. So Jesus says to this man who comes to him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you stop and think about him, and it's all he falls on his knees, good teacher. I mean, this is so impressive. And Jesus says, keep my laws. Then we read in verse 20 the man's response. Well, the man responds to him by saying, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I would suggest to you that he's probably in some ways quite shocked by Jesus' response. I've always done these things. Okay, bear in mind he's a Jew. He lives a fairly moral kind of life. He believes in God. There is a high degree of morality in his life. I would suggest that he's probably quite shocked. Well, I do all of this. Surely there must be something else. You just want me to obey your rules, but I've been doing this since I was young. I can go through, I can list them all, and these things I do. You know, I believe he's actually sincere at this point. I don't think he's a hypocrite who actually deep down really knows that he's full of sin and wickedness and he has no heart for the laws of God. I actually think this man is quite sincere. As far as he's concerned, he lives an upright life. He's a decent person. He works hard, he helps in the synagogue, he's a man of responsibility. He's not a murderer. He's not a thief. He's not a blasphemer. He would sooner do someone a good turn than a bad turn. He doesn't want to take advantage of people. He's not an adulterer. He's not full of filth, chasing women. I think how this man sees himself is by and large how most people see themselves. He sees himself as essentially okay. On the whole, he lives a moral and upright lifestyle. And I think that this is by and large how most people see themselves. Largely moral people, good people, they're decent people who seek to do the right thing. But the question is this, in light of his response, has he really kept the law of God as he supposes? Has he really kept the law of God? You see, we can be very selective when it comes to God's law, when it comes to these ethical laws. For example, we understand that lying is not in the same category as premeditated murder. But what then does that mean for us? Generally speaking, we downplay such things as lying and thieving and lust in our own lives. Sure, we break the rules a little bit, we bend things a little bit, we know that our lives aren't perfect, but we're not murderers. We're not like Adolf Hitler. It's true that not all crime, not all sin is the same in degree, but crime is still crime and sin is still sin. I want you to imagine that I'm guilty of some traffic offences. Being caught speeding a few times, going through the red light, parking in the no parking zone, and finally the law catches up with me. I've got to go to court, and there's a series of fines and maybe the suspension of my licence. And my appeal is this, but I'm not a murderer. Well, I don't commit murder. I've never beaten my wife. I'm not a pedophile. Because I'm not guilty of what's perceived to be greater crimes, does that then make me innocent of the crimes that I have committed? It's also true to say that when you commit a crime, the judge does take into consideration the circumstances, previous good behaviour and such things. But that doesn't make you innocent. The Bible acknowledges that there is degree when it comes to guilt. But if you are guilty, you are guilty. If you break God's laws, you have broken God's laws. May in fact not be as bad as someone else, but you are still guilty of breaking God's laws. James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. Okay, and God is not saying that the child who steals a sweet, it's the same thing as someone who commits mass murder. Okay, God acknowledges degrees of guilt, but the point is this: sin is sin. All sin is a violation of God's law. All sin is a crime, whether there is degree or not. All sin is a crime against God. Now, furthermore, we consider this man and consider ourselves and those who believe that they are decent. Perhaps we are not as decent as we think we are. Christ indicates that there's more to God's law than just external obedience. I read from a passage earlier from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm not going to reread it now, but just to paraphrase, Jesus indicates to us, with regards to adultery to begin with, if a man lusts after a woman, and we could say it the other way, if a woman lusts after a man, even though the action has not been undertaken, there is no physical adultery involved, Jesus makes the point that adultery has been committed in the heart because the desire is there. And it's the same principle with regards to murder. Though you have not taken up a knife and gone out and knifed somebody in the back, Jesus makes the point that to hate someone is to commit an act of murder in the heart. The hatred is there, even if it's never carried out. And so there is a spirituality to the law because God is concerned not just with our external behaviour, but with how we think and our motivation, because the inward you is the real you. We are guilty of these things time and time and time again. I dare say probably most, if not all, of the men in this room can turn around and say, I've never committed adultery against my wife. And on one level, that's true. But ladies, the reality is this. Your husband has probably had 100 one-night stands in his heart. And the reality is, people have left the room or driven down the drive and we've sat there and we didn't raise the steel knife when they were in our house, but when they've gone, we stab them in the back. We gossip and gossip and gossip and slander and slander and slander. We say things about them that we would never, ever have the guts to say while they're in our presence. Deep down, we don't like them. We are full of self-pity. We are petty and we are judgmental. And Jesus likens this to murder in the heart. So this man's response that he's always kept the law of God, we would have to say at best it's naive, at worst it is really just plain foolish. He may be sincere. And he hasn't actually lived as recklessly as other people have lived. But nevertheless, people can be sincere and sincerely wrong. And that's the case with this man. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. No, you haven't. No, you have not kept them from your youth. You've actually broken each and every one of them. Time and time and time again. If not externally, then certainly from the heart. Now, I'm not here this morning standing before you, pointing the finger, as it were. You know, you're a lawbreaker. I'm standing before you here this morning saying we're all in the same boat. You know what, people? I am guilty up to my eyeballs. I'm not pointing the finger at you as though I'm any better than you. I'm not any better than you. I am as guilty as the next man. I have been unfaithful to my wife, not physically, but in my heart. And yes, some of you here have been stabbed in the back by me. It's just a reality. And you too have stabbed me in the back. We are all guilty up to our eyeballs. The summation of the law is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. I'm guilty there. I have not loved God as I should. And the summation of the second table is you shall love your neighbour as yourself, and I have not done that either. I am guilty on both accounts, and so are you. We are all guilty. And that's what this man doesn't seem to understand. Lord, I have kept them all. Good teacher, I have kept all your laws. No, you haven't. You haven't kept perfectly any of them. You're guilty at every point. Well, Jesus then says to this man in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. Again, perhaps Jesus' response here leaves us a little bit bamboozled. Is he saying to this man, you can buy your way into the kingdom, you can inherit eternal life if you have enough money? Go and sell all of your possessions, and of course he's a very wealthy man, he owns a lot of good things. Go and sell all your gear and bring the proceeds to the poor and give it to them, and then you can have eternal life. Now, what Christ is doing here is demonstrating that this young man does not in fact keep the laws of God as he supposes. And Christ puts his finger here on one particular law that is a stumbling block to this man. And interestingly enough, he didn't raise this earlier when he said, you know, you shall not commit adultery, don't lie and don't steal and honour your parents. He didn't raise this one particular law here. This is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. See, what we have here is a very wealthy man. He owns a lot of possessions. And as it turns out, he is a covetous man. In other words, he loves the things of this world more than he loves God. He is enamored with his wealth, and he can't imagine living without it. And so Jesus hones in on and points out the one thing in particular of which he's guilty. Of course, he's guilty of breaking all the laws. But this is the one stumbling block for him. He's a covetous man. He loves his wealth. He lives for his wealth. He lives for this world, not for the world that's to come. Essentially, he wants to have all of this world's goods. He wants to be wealthy and affluent and live a life of luxury. And then at the end of it all, he just wants a ticket to heaven. And Christ here is exposing him for what he is. And so we're told in verse 22, but he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The expectation that Jesus places upon this man known as the rich young ruler, I want to put it to you this morning that it's the same expectation that is put upon each and every one of us. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you not want to end up in hell? Do you want to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, you have to keep all of God's laws and keep them perfectly from the heart. You want to go to heaven? That's what you have to do. You have to obey God throughout the entirety of your life in perfection. Otherwise, you are guilty of sin. You are guilty of crimes against God, and He will not allow sinful people into heaven. Okay, so what I'm saying to you this morning is this. It doesn't make a skerrick of difference if you are nothing like Adolf Hitler, and I dare say none of us are anything like Adolf Hitler, but that doesn't matter. The issue is not what you are in comparison to other people. The issue is, how do you stack up against God's law? There's the expectation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. There's the expectation. Want to go to heaven? There's the standard. There's the standard. Well, of course, the problem is this. We can't do it. You understand, Jesus is presenting to the rich young ruler a truth, a reality, but it's an unobtainable reality. We sin every day. Drive to church this morning, my daughter's learning to drive. Anybody that teaches learners to drive knows sometimes they lose their patience, and I dare say I probably spoke to her in a way that was inappropriate. Ask her for yourself. She probably, yes, my dad sinned against me. We sin all the time. Even those of us who are generally decent people, we sin all the time. Jesus is quite deliberately presenting to this man an unattainable standard. Nevertheless, it is a real standard that's expected. The problem is we can't deliver. We break these rules all the time. This young man was self-righteous. He didn't see the need to have his sins forgiven. He didn't see the need to repent, which means to acknowledge the wrongness of living for self. He was a selfish man. It's clear he had no interest in the poor. He had really no interest in other people. He lived for himself and amassing wealth and possessions. And he effectively, though, thought he was okay. He supposedly kept the law, at least in an external sense. And Christ... excuse me. And so Christ exposes him for what he is. He thinks that he keeps the law, and Jesus uses the law to show him what he's really like. He's guilty on every point, but particularly he is guilty of the sin of covetousness. So ultimately then, the answer to the question, if you want to gain eternal life, yes, you must keep the laws of God, but you can't. So the answer that we need to gaining eternal life is not actually found in law, but it's found in Jesus Christ, in his life and death. The Lord Jesus really accomplished two things for us. The first thing is this: when he lived his life in this world, he kept God's law perfectly. Now, here's an interesting thing. He lived to the age of 33, and the Bible indicates that he was never accused of sin in the sense that the mud would stick. You could accuse me of a lot of sin, and guess what? The mud sticks. It's actually true. But of him, the mud never stuck. There he was for 3 years under the scrutiny of the Jews and the general population. And nobody was able to accuse him of anything. Not anything that was true. He came into this world and he kept God's law perfectly. And the Bible indicates that when we trust in his death for the forgiveness of our sins, when we believe his message, his righteousness becomes ours. It's as though we have kept the law, even though we fail. We refer to it as imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness becomes ours. Now, we should still endeavour to keep the laws of God. We still need that standard by which we live, but we'll fail. And God still accepts us on the basis of his Son keeping the law. So Christ lived a perfect life. The other thing that he did, and this is generally what Christians focus on, this is generally the what attention is drawn to, is that he paid the penalty for our sins. In other words, he died on the cross. Because like any crime, there needs to be penalty. Nobody here wants to see murderers walk out of jail. You believe that if people tell lies and steal and do the wrong thing, then there must be forms of punishment. There must be justice in the earth. Do you then expect for high treason to be committed against God and he just lets people walk free? Well, he won't do that. He's a holy God. He's a just and he's a righteous judge. And he calls people to account. Jesus Christ died to pay a penalty that we could never pay. So serious is sin in the eyes of God that the only suitable punishment ultimately is an eternal hell. The Bible is very, very clear about this. Those who die outside of Christ, who have not accepted his righteousness, who have not trusted in him, they will be punished for their sins, and rightfully so. Just as we expect any criminal to go to jail and to do his or her time. Such is the nature of sin committed against God, that that's what it deserves. And so Jesus Christ suffered hell upon the cross, separation from his Father and his Father's wrath, so that we who trust on him would not have to go to hell. So that we would not have to pay for our sins ourselves. And this is really the issue. This is what it comes down to. Someone will pay for your sins. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Christ. Someone will pay for your sins. Either you pay for them yourself or he has paid them for you. And the way we receive his payment for our sins is by trusting in him, believing him, accepting his message. Believing that he is the only way to God through his life and death. And when we do trust him, his righteousness becomes ours, our guilt becomes his, and he died to take away our guilt. He died to pay the price. We can sum all of this up by calling it God's grace. God has done for you what you can't do for you. You can't save yourself. You can't keep God's laws. Jesus was tripping this young man up, exposing him for what he is. Nobody can keep God's laws. He was guilty and we are guilty. And God's grace is received simply through faith, by believing and trusting what he has done on our behalf. And he says to the rich young ruler, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, this is how we are then to live before him, dying to self and doing his will. Yes, we will fail and there is forgiveness, but the endeavour of the Christian life is to please God in all things, to love him with all of our hearts and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And so to conclude this morning, the question that we all need to ask is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? One thing the rich young ruler did have right was the fact that he knew he wasn't in possession of it. He comes to Jesus asking the question, what must I do? And the answer to this question is not so much what do you do, but what has God done for you? In that lies the answer to the question. God has done all that's necessary through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely when people reject this, knowing that they are sinful, it is the utmost height of arrogance and pride to resist the grace of God and to say, I will be all right in God's eyes because I'm a decent person. Let me ask you this. Who says you're decent? You say you're decent? Is that what God says? Not guilty of adultery, gentlemen? Not guilty of murder, ladies, and gossip? Not guilty of lying and thieving and every other abominable thing? You're a decent person, are you? The Bible says otherwise. God says otherwise. The one who searches the heart says otherwise. It's not my estimation of you. In fact, I'm in the same boat. It's what God's word says about you. the utmost arrogance and pride, the very demonstration of the hardness of your heart, to resist God's grace and to say, well, if there is a God, surely I'll be all right because I am a decent person. Decent by whose standards? Because you're not like Adolf Hitler? He's not the standard. God's law is the standard. And God's law is spiritual, examining the motives, the heart, the way we think. God's law is the standard. Well, these are questions that we need to be concerned with. Why am I here? What's it all about? What's going to happen when I'm dying? They're important questions. It's our belief, but they're only answered in the Bible. I can tell you only in as much as I point you to God's word. But in and of myself, I don't have the answers. Neither does Dawkins or Attenborough or Muhammad or any of them. None of them have answers. Only the Bible, God's word, has the answer. Only Jesus Christ is the answer. Well, feel free, if you're visiting with us, if you're not a Christian, if you'd like to talk about what I've preached, like to ask any questions or raise any concerns, then please feel free to talk to me or feel free to talk to the person that invited you here. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.